God calls us to fellowship. Listen to that call from Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to Thine ordinances, for all things are Thy servants. If Thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget Thy precepts, for by them Thou hast revived me. I am Thine, save me, for I have sought Thy precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider Thy testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. Through this pericope, this section of Scripture, Lamed, labeled in the Bible, God calls us now to a time of fellowship that we might be established, steadfast in His Word, that we might be refreshed and able to refresh other people, that we might indeed stand in the day of trouble, for God indeed is with us. Brothers and sisters, with that, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. As well as turning your outline in the Bible, or in the Bible, which would be funny if they all came with outlines, with the outline in your bulletin with regards to the text before us this morning and the sermon that I'll be dealing with. Colossians 1, in our continued study of the diaconate, we're going to spend just a couple weeks in Colossians, and then we're going to end in 1 Timothy 3. But we're going to look this morning at Colossians 1 as it describes the ministry. The minister. Last Acts 6, we looked at the ministry. Today we're looking at the minister that God appoints as His servants in the body. Colossians 1:24 and through 2:7 is actually one pericope in the original. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 because that's the main text we're going to be dealing with in the coming weeks, or this week and next week. But we'll be looking at or referencing the entire passage as we go on. Colossians 1:24-25, this is God's holy, infallible word. In light of that, let me invite you to please stand together with me out of reverence and respect at its reading. Heed now the word of God. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. As far as the reading of God's Word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fellowship that is ours this morning in your Word. You've said in Psalm 119 that by it we are refreshed, revived, and restored. God, refresh us, revive us, restore us this day. Through the preached word, through the word as we receive it in the table. Father, so refresh us and grow us and equip us to be a source of refreshment as well this day and this week and in this life. So we commit this time to you now, Lord. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. And bless us now as we fellowship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. When it comes to public service, brothers and sisters, there is oftentimes a disparity, a distinction between the man and the minister. For example, think of Margaret Thatcher, about which recently a movie was made titled The Iron Lady. In public, she was a strong, fearless, unwavering leader as Prime Minister of England. In fact, so strong was her service as a Prime Minister, the Russians referred to her as the Iron Lady, which is where the title of the movie came from. And yet in private, as a wife, as a family member. She wasn't unyielding. She wasn't uncompromising. She was able to compromise in her marriage. She was able to compromise in her family. But not in the office. You see, if you're following with me here, you see there is a distinction that can be made between the man and the minister. The man, as he is a sinner and a weak and hurting and vulnerable, and the minister, which they become because of their office and their calling and their duty. So we can make a distinction between the man and the minister. And this morning we're doing that as we think of the office of deacon in the church. In church offices, there's a distinction between the man and the minister. I saw this quite well in my own life. The very first funeral I ever did was a dear family who was close to us, the Hoffmans up in Fort Collins. And I was a young 26-year-old man who had become close to this family. And she drove, she was our secretary. She closed the books one evening and she went home and she got in a car wreck and she died. And at that moment, I had to be a minister. I had to go to that home and minister to that family. I had to lead funeral services. I had to do all kinds of things as a minister. And hence, I did not have the luxury in the middle of a sermon or the middle of a service to break down and cry like a baby. I did that in private. When my pastor called me and said, "Greg, how's it going?" I broke down. As a minister, I had responsibilities and a calling that was distinct that could not allow me as a minister at that moment to break down and be a blubbering baby. Or cry like a blubbering baby, okay? But I did. I did as a man. You see, there's a distinction between the minister, the calling that God places upon a man or a woman's life in the context of ministry in the kingdom of God, and the man, the servant, what he is in private, what he is as a sinner struggling before God. This morning, we're going to focus primarily on the minister. 1 Timothy 3, we're going to look at the man. But this morning, we're looking at the minister and the calling that God therefore places upon the lives of his officers in the context of his church. And to do that, brothers and sisters, I want to begin looking at Colossians 1 with you this morning. And to do that, I want to begin looking with you at this passage with you by looking at the background of this passage. Let's get an understanding of what's going on around this passage before we dive into it. First and foremost, you probably are aware of the context of this because most of you were here when we dealt with the book of Philippians, and the context of Colossians is one of the same as the context of Philippians. Paul, after his third missionary journey, went down to Jerusalem, where there he was taken in prison. Where he spent 2 years in a Roman prison in Jerusalem awaiting his trial, while he was all the while being called before Felix, who was looking for a bribe, who finally, Paul finally said, "I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen." And so after 2 years, he was sent to Rome as a prisoner to be tried in the court of Caesar. Paul, all of his life as a Christian, wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And he finally did go to Rome. But he didn't go there as the evangelist, as the apostle, as the prophet of God. He went there as a lowly, insignificant prisoner of Rome. He talked about that in Philippians. In prison in Rome, in this place of humiliation, while the Christians in Rome, the Christian leaders, were trying to hurt him more out of jealousy and anger and spite, they made his life miserable there. He wrote 4 letters. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. He wrote a letter to the a man by the name of Philemon. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians. And he wrote a letter to the Colossians. Now, each letter has a specific theme and a specific need that drove it. The book of Colossians is driven by the heresy that was confronting this congregation. The heresy is understood to be a pre-Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism would not be in full bloom until the 3rd century, so 3rd and 4th. So we know it's not Gnosticism, but it's a pre-Gnostic heresy. Some of the same things of Gnosticism. Gnosticism believes that God is spirit, and as spirit, he's pure and holy and undefiled. The physical realm is evil and wicked, and as such, God could not have anything to do with the physical realm. Hence, in Gnosticism, the deity created a lesser being, which created a lesser being, which created a lesser being, which created the angels, which created the earth. In Gnosticism, in Christian Gnosticism, Jesus Christ was simply an angel. And that's exactly what Colossians, the heretics in Colossae, were teaching. They were, in essence, teaching Jesus Christ was not the source of life. He was a vehicle like a priest. Okay, he might be a vehicle by which you would go through to get life. He might be a vehicle of wisdom, but he wasn't wisdom. He might be a vehicle of knowledge, but he wasn't knowledge. He was simply an angel. And so the book of Colossians is written to show the deity of Jesus Christ, the essence of who he is. In fact, the whole theme revolves around Colossians 3:11, where Paul says, "But Christ is all and in all." The entire epistle presents Christ as God, the Creator, the Savior, the head of the church, and Colossians 1:18, He who has come to have the first place in everything. That's the God we serve, Colossians. Brethren, that's the God who has claimed you as a minister in His kingdom. You realize that? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He who has first place in all things, that's the God who's claimed you. Now, at this point in Colossians 1:24, as Paul does in almost every epistle he writes, he has to defend himself. Because the way you debunk, the way you dishonor someone is you criticize their message and you criticize them. So Paul in Colossians 1:24 to 2:7 has a lengthy description of his calling as a minister in God's kingdom. Now, this wasn't his calling as an apostle. This was his calling as a minister, as an elder. Call himself an elder, his calling as a formal office bearer in Christ's kingdom. And hence, we derive from this description of his own ministry elements of things that are true with regards to all office bearers in the body of Jesus Christ, elder, deacon, as well as by application, all of us as we are priests in the kingdom of God, priesthood of the believer, and we too have been called as ministers. So this is a very, very practical section of Scripture as it describes the minister of God, and more importantly, the minister of the God described in this passage. The King of Kings, He who is all and in all. He was the fount of life. He was the source of wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That is whom we are servants of. This morning we're going to look at this specifically from the perspective of the deacon. But by application, it is applicable to every one of us here. Notice the flow of Colossians 1:24 through 2:7 before we get into the text formally. The flow. Notice verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul here is basically saying, look, I'm in prison, and I'm suffering, and it doesn't feel good, and it's hard. It's not the way I had planned. I would have preferred to have come here as the apostle of God, but instead I'm a prisoner in Rome and I'm suffering deeply, but I'm doing it for God. This is the calling of God. I can't complain. This is my calling. Why do I do it? Because I've been called. Notice verse 25. Of this church I was made what? A minister. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Why was Paul doing it? Because he understood something, brothers and sisters, that you and I have long forgotten or oftentimes forget. We have been saved to be formal ministers in God's kingdom. Do you understand that? You are an ambassador of Christ. If you're saved, as weak and as miserable as you may feel you are, and as worthy as you may think that you are a minister of God, chosen by Him to serve in His kingdom. Wear that hat. Now, what was His message? Notice verse 28 through 29. I'm going to skip. And we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. How did Paul indeed fulfill his calling? By proclaiming the gospel, which is the same calling that we have this day. He refreshed the saints with the goal of their maturation in the faith. That is what he was about. What was his message? Verse 26. The mystery which was been hidden from the ages past in past generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was His message. It was by that message He sought to mature the body of Jesus Christ. Is that not what our calling is? God saved you to be used to refresh the saints, to mature the saints. Think of Ephesians 4. That's our purpose. And as each one of us works according to the proper working of each individual part, the body grows in its love for the Lord. That's our calling. And because of that calling, notice the result. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Brothers and sisters, His longing was for the body of Jesus Christ to grow up and to understand all the wisdom and the knowledge that is found in Jesus Christ. For He is not a conduit of wisdom. He's not a conduit of knowledge. He Himself is wisdom. He Himself is knowledge. Okay, so that's an attack against Gnosticism or pre-Gnostic thinking. In fact, he warns them. Notice verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you. And there's a bunch of people going around saying, Christ is just an angel, maybe a little bit higher, maybe a little bit lower. He's just an angel. And so he's not a big deal. Brothers and sisters, He is the fount of life. He is life indeed. I say this so that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. In light of that longing for them to have a stable faith in Christ, fixed, secure, he then exhorts them, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as priests and ministers in the kingdom of God, walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. All right, that's Paul's treatment of his ministry. And thus, that leads to his message in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, he's describing, as I said, himself as a minister. And hence, as a minister, as this is descriptive of him as a minister, we take this as descriptive of all ministers in all places. And therefore, elders, deacons, and by application, every one of us. So this morning, being more diaconate focused and centered, since that's what we're concerned with in this series, let's look at this passage and discuss it with regards to the diaconate. With that, notice Colossians 1:24. We learn a variety of different things. We're going to learn two this morning. First two, Colossians 1:24. Notice first and foremost the object of the deacon's ministry. The object. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. All right. 1 Corinthians 1 says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We see that here. You got Paul rejoicing in suffering. He's in prison. He's being afflicted. The word affliction here is philipsis. He's going through severe difficulty, severe pressure. Philipsis was the pressure needed to burst a grape. It's a winemaking term. He was going through severe pressure in his life such that he was on the verge of breaking. And he was rejoicing in that. What in the world is that? Why in the world would Paul rejoice in it? Let me give you a footnote here on that before we deal with this in the diaconate. Brothers and sisters, from the world's perspective, affliction is an evil given to us by God. Is it not? I mean, when something bad happens, what do we write? We write books about how God is evil and therefore there must not be a God. Do you realize every book denying the existence of God is proof of the existence of God? The fact that you have to write a book to show that God doesn't exist is a good indication of Romans 1, that the person's fighting against the reality of God. Okay, so Paul is in this world which views affliction as something that God has given and met out against man. That's our view. And yet we learn from Scripture that one suffering, the suffering that entered into this world occurred when Adam rebelled against God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Family of God, first and foremost, don't blame God for suffering. The world does. We don't. Why? Because who do we blame? We blame Adam. We blame ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this world's broken and we broke it. You say, but God is sovereign and that makes him responsible. Absolutely not. We broke the world. The wickedness and the difficulties that come to this world is because of man's sin, not God. But you know what God did in his wisdom? This is going to blow your mind. We already talked about this in Romans 8 once. God chose to use suffering to rid the world of all suffering. Romans, or 1 Peter 1, listen to it. Prophets of old were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Christ is God. God became man, and God tells us in Scripture that before the world began, God ordained that Christ would suffer. Why would God ordain himself to come to this earth for the purpose of suffering? He's God. Why would he come to this earth for the purpose of being beat up? Why? Well, Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You know what Hebrews 10 says, or I'm sorry, Hebrews 2:10? God came to this earth to suffer so that he might bring to end all suffering. Okay, he became the author of salvation through suffering. What is salvation? Ultimately, salvation is the deliverance from the state of sin and misery, which is suffering. Christ became the author of the redemption, the deliverance of suffering, by suffering on the cross. And because of that, now suffering now is now sanctified for the believer. We've talked about this. When a loved one dies, and you go into their room and you smell them and you see the unmade bed that they left that morning before they got into the car wreck, there's a sense of, you know what I'm talking about, there's this sense of holiness. There's this sense of, you feel so close to the loved one for that brief moment because you can still smell them and see where they once were. Brothers and sisters, you are most closest to Christ when you're suffering. When you're suffering, you smell the aroma of Christ. Are we not? And that is why in the church today, because God turns suffering on its head, suffering is now the portal to redemption. That's how Christ saved us, right? We rejoice in suffering. Now, we don't go out and purposely get beat up. That would be a foolish thing. But when God ordains suffering in our lives, we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer with Christ. See, Christ has forever changed suffering. For the believer now, all suffering is understood to be a part of the suffering for Christ, with Christ, and his coming to deliver this world from suffering. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal which comes upon you for your testing as though a strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, when you and I suffer, the suffering we have is not uninterpreted. Think about that. There's no uninterpreted suffering for the believer today. All suffering that we have is a suffering with, for Christ. Christ suffered, and we join ourselves to the work of Christ when we suffer. Philippians 3. One, as one saved by grace and privy to all that we've learned, Listen to Paul's longing as a Christian, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know what Paul's longing in life was? To suffer with Christ. Christ sanctified it. Suffering now is that opportunity for you and I to draw near to God, or better yet, for God, as he draws near to us, we see him. Now, that again, we don't go out and purposely get beat up. That's not sanctified. Sanctified suffering is when we suffer in the place of Christ. John 16, 2 through 3 says, Christ promised that the day is going to come when people who kill you and beat you and persecute you are going to do it thinking that they're doing God a favor, but they're not serving God. Brothers and sisters, when that happens in your life, count yourself blessed. Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Why? Because being beat up is fun? No. Because, brothers and sisters, you are being persecuted in the place of Christ. You are bearing on your body marks intended for Jesus Christ. Acts 5, 41. Hence, when they went out from the way after being beat, they were rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ. So Paul is in prison. And he's suffering on behalf of Christ. And so he says, you got to know something, brothers. As a minister of God, I rejoice that I'm able to suffer for whom? We know biblically, for Christ. He said, but that's not what the text says. Notice verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Oh, that's true. Paul, as a minister, was suffering for the church. And that is temporally the object of our ministry. We're going to get to that in point two, which is on the back side of your notes. But for this one, would you notice, brothers and sisters, the ultimate object of our service, according to this text, is not the church as ministers. The ultimate object of our service is Christ. Look at the text again, verse 24. He begins with the church, then he goes to the body of Christ, and then he ends with Christ. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Everything that Paul was going on here, through here, was for Christ. As a minister, the object of his service was Jesus Christ. You see in verse 23. Notice just one verse back. After talking about how someday the child of God would be glorified with him, we must endure. Notice verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul was a minister first and foremost of God. And that's the first characteristic you must understand about a deacon, an elder, and any one of us. The object of our ministry is God. It's not man. It's God. We have been made servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul more than 8 times refers in Scripture to himself as a bondservant, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul wanted, if you thought about Paul, the one thing he wants you to think about, when you think of Paul, he wants you to think servant of God. Let a man regard us in this manner, servants of Christ. That's what we are, brothers and sisters. When God saves us, he saved us to be servants of God. And that's what deacons are. Deacons have been called by God to be servants of him. This is important because in the body of Christ today, it's easy to think that deacons and elders are servants of the church. They're servants of us. They're our servants. And when you fall into that, when you lapse into that, all manner of difficulty a conflict and contradiction arises in your ministry. It always does. From the perspective of the minister, service in the kingdom of God involves sacrifice. It always does. It involves suffering. It always does. And when familiarity breeds contempt, The suffering pretty soon can bring you to the point, to the verge of burnout or sin out in your ministry because you think you're serving man. When you're off neglecting your family again to go serve Mr. Ungrateful. When your family is left by themselves spending another evening without dad or husband because Mrs. Grumbly needs you. Mr. and Mrs. Never Satisfied, they called again, and dad had to drop everything and leave. Brothers and sisters, when that happens in ministry, and it happens in ministry, when Mr. Satisfied comes your way, or Mr. Complacent, or name it, if you and I have become servants of men and our lives, our well-being is bound up in their response to us, if they're grateful or if they're not, brothers and sisters, we will soon be out of the ministry. The object of every minister is Christ Himself. First and foremost. Boy, we need to hear this. Protects us from burnout, protects us from sin, protects us from pride. And it also encourages the support network that all ministers have. I've received many calls in ministry by wives struggling with a man who has what I've called idols of pleasure. You know what an idol of pleasure is? An idol of pleasure in marriage is where one spouse has a vacation or a hunting trip or a night out, a monthly night out, a bridge club, whatever, an Elks club. Some kind of activity that they themselves do separate and distinct from the family. It's my time. And I've received many times in ministry calls from women who are married to men who have those idols of pleasure. It ruins marriages. Okay? Men who have to go out and do their thing once a month with the guys. That's just my thing, honey. That's just my thing. And when we got married, you told me I could do it. And she calls me on the phone in tears saying, I don't know what to do. I'm tired of being the mom and the dad in the house once a week every year. I'm sick and tired of bearing that responsibility. I'm sick of it as he goes off and plays and hunts or plays cards or his poker night or whatever his activity is. Brothers and sisters, you're smart enough to know that would probably grate long on a spouse, on a marriage. But I'll never forget the day. I'll never forget the day years ago I received a call from an officer's wife. And I felt like I was talking to someone whose husband was guilty of an idol of pleasure. But it wasn't an idol of pleasure. It was his service in the church. She called on the phone and she said, he's at his deacon's meeting again, and I'm left holding the bag. Not only do I have to do all the things required of me as a wife, but now I have to be the man of the house while he's at his deacon's meetings. I'm sick of it, and I don't want it to ever happen again. Never forget that conversation. Because as I talk to this woman, I'm like, she actually is placing on the same par the man's service as a deacon. She thinks that his service as a deacon was no different to him as a hunting trip or a poker night with the guys. And then I thought to myself, can you imagine receiving a phone call, if they had phones back then, during the times of the Old Covenant when once a year the priest was required to go to Jerusalem and leave his family, forsake his family for an entire week and serve his duty to God, render his duty to God once per year for a whole week. Imagine getting that phone call and a woman saying, I am so sick of holding the bag when my husband is there serving God. I'm sick of it, preacher. It's never going to happen again. What would you say to that woman? What would you say? You say, sister, open your eyes. The guy's not doing it for fun. He's doing it because he's called as a servant of Christ. Brothers and sisters, to understand the object of your service transforms the way that you minister. Wives, children, supporters of people ministering, it changes the way you and I view it. This isn't an idle pleasure that a man is going to go minister to somebody. This is a calling like the priests in the old covenant to go and minister in the kingdom of God. Now, it could be in this particular case that the woman who called me with regards to her deacon husband, it could be with that deacon husband, for him, that deacon's meeting was a night out. Maybe their marriage was so bad that he wanted to get out of the home. I just want to leave this woman. Maybe, I don't know. It could have been. But brothers and sisters, understand the object of our ministry is radical. The object of your ministry is Jesus Christ. I know when a minister has been serving to get the praises of men because they burn out. Fastest burnout imaginable is when you serve to get the congratulations of men, or when you serve man. When your object of ministry is man, you don't last. But when the object of your ministry is God, Mr. and Mrs. Grumbly, the complacents, the never satisfieds, the ungratefuls, name it, those families, their words just become, they fall on deaf ears. And you can love them and continue to love them and minister to them because you know you're serving Christ. Tell you what drives me in my ministry, brothers and sisters, is a simple statement in Matthew 25, to the extent you did it to the one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Bear that in your mind, brothers and sisters. All you who are becoming weary and heavy laden in your ministry, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your responsibility to the body of Jesus Christ, officers in the body, in your calling, bear that out. Inasmuch as you're doing it to the least of these, my brethren, the most insignificant person in the body of Jesus Christ, you serve them. Christ says, you're serving me. There's a nobility, therefore, that surrounds ministry in the kingdom of God. It is for Christ. And if it's for Christ, let me ask you something. Are you willing to sacrifice the sacrifice that you're currently doing for one who sacrificed his life that you might live? Are you willing to give that sacrifice? How much are you willing to give in response to the sacrifice Christ gave you? See, brothers and sisters, if you come to understand clearly who are you serving, it changes the way you serve. It changes your prayer life. It changes your motives. It changes how you respond to people who are ungrateful, to the grumblies and the complacents and the never satisfied. It changes it all. So first and foremost, understand the object of a deacon's ministry is Christ. Now, having said that, notice secondly, the earthly focus, though, of their ministry is the church. Notice Colossians 1:25. Of this church, I was made a minister, a servant. Paul's wording here is amazing. There are six, at least six, is more because it compounds, but there are six root words used in the Bible in reference to serving. There's six. Let me give them to you. Daluo. Daluo, where we get the word doulos. Meant to serve as a slave with the stress on subjection. Douluo. Therapuo, where we get the word therapy. Emphasized willingness for service and the respect and concern thereby expressed. So it pictures willingness and a sense of respect for the people you're serving. Therapuo. Latruo, meant to serve for wages. In the New Testament, it came to be used predominantly for religious or cultic duties. Latruo, where we get the word liturgy. Latergeo, well, that's where we get the word liturgy, forgive me. Latergeo denoted official public service to the people or to the state. Accordingly, in the Septuagint, it came to be used for service in the temple, and the New Testament was used for service in the church. Diakoneo. Diakoneo had the special quality of indicating very personally the service rendered to another. It's personal service. As such, it denoted a service rendered on account of love. Anytime you had a person doing something out of love, that in the Bible would be called diakoneo. Okay? Changing a dirty diaper. Diakoneo. a loved one's failing, their health's failing, and they're gross and stinky and smelly, yet the child goes and wipes the brow and cleans the bed and cares for them. That's diakoneo. That's not latruo. That's not therapeuo. That's not duluo. That's diakoneo. Then the last one is huperateo. Huperateo, which meant at root to steer. It's in terms of service, it insinuated the existence of a relationship with the master to whom the service was rendered. So you would use huperateo if you were owned by a master and you served him. Now, the six words used for service that could have been used here, that Paul says, I am a minister, the word he chose here is diakonos. Diakonos. In essence, what Paul says is, yes, I have been called to serve Christ, but get this. Think of a butler. It's easy to think that a butler, when you go to a mansion, that his job is to serve you. And that's not true. There's no butler around whose job is to serve the visitor. The butler's job is to serve the master, but the master wants him to serve the visitor, right? That's what a butler is. That's what officers are. That's what servants in the kingdom of God are. We're butlers. We're servants of Christ, but as servants of Christ, we've been charged to serve something that God wants us to serve. And in the context of this, for deacons and elders, it's the church. Yet what's the word used here? Paul uses the word to reference a deep and abiding love relationship. I serve the body because I love them. I put up with Mr. Grumbly. I put up with Mrs. Never Content because I love them. I care about them. I care about their walk. That's what Paul used here. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. You see it very clearly. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you that I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all of those who are not personally seen by my face. Man, I struggle for you. If you read on, you see love. Paul genuinely cared for these people, and hence he was called by God to be a diakonos, a servant in God's kingdom who rendered his service out of love for the people that they might grow in their walks. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 describes his relationship with the Thessalonians as a mother tending for her children or a father, his beloved son. That's the calling, brothers and sisters. The calling of the minister is to serve the body of Jesus Christ for whom Christ died. The call of the minister in God's kingdom is to serve Christ's bride. But to do it out of love. Now, in terms of the diaconate, of all the words that the early church chose to label, now realize the word diakoneo, diakonos, does not reference by definition, in its root, it doesn't reference a formal office. It never did. It was one of the general words used for service. So it's striking that all the words used to remake and refashion and append it to a formal office in the church, what term did they use? One of a master with a slave, subjugation, doulos, therapeuo. What word did they use? They used diakoneos. They used the term which references, which evokes ministry out of love. Family of God, if you're in the ministry, you're either going to do one of two things, ministry of the word, ministry of prayer, or the ministry of mercy. Both require love. But does not the word ministry of mercy, the title itself, evoke the idea of love and care? It's a ministry of love. It's a ministry of care. I, as a deacon, am called to serve the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, out of love. And from this, brothers and sisters, we conclude, secondly, that the second description of the minister that the deacon is his earthly focus, is the bride of Christ, which he serves out of love. You say, is this the ideal or the reality? Very important question. Is this the ideal or the reality? Are all deacons, oh man, you're a deacon, then you love the body. You obviously love the body because you're a deacon. Is this reality or is it the ideal that every deacon longs for? What is it? The answer is both. Okay? Deacons, of course, need to be people who love the body of Jesus Christ, of course. When Paul sent Timothy, I think it was Philippians, he says, there are very few people who share my concern for the body of Jesus Christ like Timothy, so I'm sending him. Okay, they need to be people who love the body of Jesus Christ, obviously. But brothers and sisters, understand, love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not natural to anyone in this body. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And as such, there is not a man or a woman alive who just naturally loves the body. Never forget, about a year before I went to seminary, sitting down with my pastor, the man who was a shepherd of my soul, and telling him, I don't think I should go to seminary. I'm not qualified. And he said, why, Greg? I said, because I don't love God's people. I genuinely do not believe I've got a love for the people of God. And he looked at me and said, welcome to the club. That is every minister. There's not a minister around who is satisfied in their love of the body of Jesus Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and hence, it's something that you and I will grow in. Towards that end, let me encourage us as a people. Brothers and sisters, I hope you all are seeking to be deacons. I hope you're all seeking to be servants of the body of Jesus Christ out of love. I hope that's what your desire is. I hope each and every one of you takes seriously the series that we've talked about here, and it prompts in you a desire to build up the body of Jesus Christ and minister to our greatest treasures, the hurting and weak amongst us. I hope it does that in your life. It does me. But I hope, knowing this point that we just saw this morning, that it doesn't discourage you and make you go, I guess I'm not called to be a deacon because I don't love the body. Welcome to the club. Towards that end, let me, if I can, encourage you, prompt you, water or nurture that facet of you which does genuinely love the body of Jesus Christ. Towards that end, I want to read to you 1 Peter 1:9. A lot of things foster love, but the chief and foremost that fosters love is this passage that is amazing. I've quoted it many times, and I quote it again. For he who lacks these qualities, which is simply a list of godliness, he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You will find, brothers and sisters, that unloving people are proud people. They go hand in hand. Okay? If you don't love, it's because you're arrogant. The more humble you become, the more loving you become. They're always bedfellows. Arrogant people don't love. People who don't think of themselves as sinners. When I minister to Mrs. Ungrateful, when I minister to Mr. Complacent, when I minister to the always complainings, and I minister to them as ones who would not complain if I was in their shoes, I'm not going to love them. If I'm ministering to someone who I would never do that sin, people who I've in counseling and discipleship, who I've ministered to, who struggle with forgiveness, will typically in the first meeting when I'm talking to them, they'll say, I would never do that. Well, that's the problem. You can't forgive because you're forgiving scum. And scumbags don't deserve your forgiveness. You would never do something like that. Of course you'd never do that. And that is why you can't, or you're finding it difficult to love them and forgive them, because you're above that sin. Brothers and sisters, as long as you and I are above any sin, you and I will always struggle with love. And ministry will be a sincere obstacle to you, a sincere difficulty. Why? Because you're above that sin. This text says, man, you're going to grow in godliness if you can remember your purification from your former sins. Towards that end, let me, if I can, water your love for the body of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be a little graphic here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Let me read it, and then I'm going to be a little graphic. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This text says Christ loved us and saved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. Have you ever meditated upon that little phrase, even when we were dead in our transgressions? Most of us, when you hear that, when you hear the gospel, you typically impute your mental image of yourself into your fallenness, and that's the person God loved. And you know what most of our mental images of ourselves are? Too high. All right? We are all proud. So we tend to have a high view of ourselves, and that's who Christ loved. And so we fail to understand the gospel. Let me explain it to you a little bit with an analogy. Years ago, there was an animal that died in our yard. Foolishly, I picked up that animal with my spade and threw it in a trash can and shut the lid. Even more foolishly, I forgot that I've put the dead animal in the trash can on that summer morning, on Monday. Thursday, I brought the trash out on a nice, hot summer morning or summer afternoon. And I opened up the trash lid, and you know what I saw. What did I see? This is my graphicness. First of all, what did I smell? I smelled death. You guys know what that smells like. I can still smell it. Death has a smell that is unlike any other smell. I would rather take a bath in skunk perfume. I'm serious. Would not you then smell death? Death is that awful. Secondly, the animal was covered with maggots. Okay, I open up the lid, and the smell and the sight with this swollen body and its bursting juices and the maggots swimming through its juices, having their picnic, made me gag. Yeah? Pretty bad, huh? That's my grace. Sorry for being graphic. That's graphic. Brothers and sisters, that was what we looked like when God saved you. Do you understand that? We have this mental idea that when God saved me, yeah, I struggled with anger, I struggled with drunkenness, I struggled with drugs, I struggled with promiscuity, I struggled with this, I had tattoos and I had pierced this and that, and yes, I was a sight to be seen. None of us think of a maggot-infested dead body, swollen because of the sun. But this text says, get this, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. I walked upon that trash can and opened the lid and got sick to my stomach. Jesus Christ approached me as a dead person, and he put his love on me. He put his love on you. That is what you are in your sin. That is not what Mrs. Grumpy is. That is what you are in your sin. Paul, being very graphic in Romans 7, says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death?" Do you know, brothers and sisters, the body of death in Rome had a very specific connotation? In the ancient Roman world, the way they dealt with capital crimes is they would strap the murdered victim to the bare back of the murderer. And as the maggots ate the dead body, the maggots went into your body and killed you. When Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from my fallen humanness?" What word does he use? This body of death. He's thinking of this strapped, decaying body on his back. Brothers and sisters, that is what you and I are in our flesh. In Christ, we're glorious. But in our flesh, that's what we are. Do you understand that? If you and I can understand that, it will enable us to love the body of Jesus Christ in a way that we've never loved before. Because no matter how bad that they are, you know you're worse. I say this with all sincerity, and I'll say this in closing. Brothers and sisters, I have counseled people who share with me horrible sin, awful sin. And they look at me and say, "I could never be forgiven." You be the counselor. All right, I'm a sinner, and I'm cognizant of 10 acts of adultery the last week in my life. I'm cognizant of 25 acts of murder in my life the previous week. Adultery, murder. I'm cognizant of time wasted, of jealousy, name it. And I've got before me a person who I know nothing about except that they have been sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. I know one sin, and I compare that to my life of sin, And that person sits there and says, I've sinned so bad, God could never forgive me, weeping. And I look at them and they look at me all clean and they can't imagine me as a preacher guilty of that sin and much more. Yet I am. And so are you if you've looked with lust upon your heart with another woman. So have you if you've thought anger towards another man. You're just as guilty. And you know you're guilty. How can you ever hold anything over another person in the world? How could you ever? It's incomprehensible. You are a maggot-infested corpse that Jesus Christ loved. And this person has one sin. And you're going to say, I can't forgive it? Brothers and sisters, if there are men here who have a passion to serve the body of Jesus Christ, but they question whether they love it, oh, just gaze upon the cross. Remember from where you've fallen. God will prompt love in you. God will cultivate that. Secondly, if there's a man here who has a desire to serve the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, please bear in your mind that you ultimately are not a servant of the body of Jesus Christ. You are a servant of Christ. No different from the priests of old who served in the temple of God. Be serious with that service. Fulfill the call He's placed in your life. We're out of time. We'll pick this passage up next week. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to be here this day. Once again, confronted with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. How could anyone walk away from your word with arrogance? But Lord, amazing of all amazements, I do it all the time. Forgive us, O Lord, for our arrogance. Forgive us, O Lord, for withholding ministry to people in this body because of our pride. Give us the grace, O Lord, to know that as we serve the bride, we serve the Savior. And give us the passion and zeal to serve the Savior all the more. God, raise up diakonoses in this body. Raise up elders. Raise up servants who would pour their life out unto the refreshment and the growth of the body of Jesus Christ. Prompt us, O Lord, we pray, that we might care for the greatest treasures given to us in this body, and that the body might mature unto your glory and praise. Thank you, O Lord, for the gifts and callings given to men. Give us the grace, Lord, we pray, to exercise those gifts to your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.